This morning is the first of two sessions that have to do with a biblical understanding of the cross. We could have taken them in either order, and we can mix up both sides of your sheet. It would have been helpful had I known for sure that all of the people coming today were going to come tomorrow, but I knew for sure that was not the case. So they must each be somewhat self-contained, but it really is enough material that it is two sessions. So I've had two sides of the coin. We could say what Jesus said was, if you would follow after me, take up your cross. And we could take that, what is the shape of our discipleship, but in order to know that, we'd have to know what the cross was biblically, or what Jesus meant by your cross. So I've divided it into the cross as part of the ministry of Jesus, and then tomorrow more, the cross as the mark of our discipleship. But the two get mixed all the time, and I hope it will be okay if you're here for only one of them. I also gave a subtitle to this morning's study. Said, can Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Roman Catholics, there are undoubtedly other denominations, I hope you didn't feel left out. I didn't want to make the announcements longer than they had to be. I hope you understood. That's why I listed three as representative of us. Can we learn anything from the Mennonites? I said that because if these two sessions are what I hope, they end where Vern Rieke's end, they end with people in turmoil and having questions, they will not be complete. If by chance someone wants to go further in the kinds of things we're going to be doing these 2 days, you can do it in one of several ways. John Howard Yoder has been on the Holden teaching staff twice. His book, The Politics of Jesus, I think has sold more at Holden than any place other than the Goshen Seminary, which is the Mennonite Biblical Seminary. The last time I taught this material, we had 23 people in the winter who spent 16 sessions of an hour or an hour and a half each on it. He has some tapes on, was Jesus a political person, so you could listen to Yoder. I have some tapes on teaching Yoder. In the winter, they call me John Howard during those 16 weeks because I try to be Yoder and take him on and stay in the role of a Mennonite challenging some of the assumptions of us mainline denominations. So anyway, that was the reason for the subtitle. Let me give you a premise, because if I do not give this premise, you're going to be fighting me more than you need to. I think that's a way to say it. It will sound as though sometimes I am forgetting the cross as the vicarious atonement of Jesus for our sins. Okay. My premise is we have taken that aspect of cross and made that much too limited and exclusive of other meanings of the cross. What I'm saying is we have had a very one-sided, very limited understanding of cross. I'm giving something of the other side. In order to do that, I'm not going to continue to come back and say, yes, there is an aspect of Jesus died for our sins, and it's a way in which atonement, at-one-ment was made. So I've made the disclaimer. Now I can come back to it once in a while. If you don't ever feel that, then you're not as indoctrinated Lutherans as I think you are. So I hope that word of explanation will help. I'll give you an illustration of how Lutherans jump from the birth of Jesus to his dying for our sins and leaving out his life and his teachings and the mark of his politics. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. Did you feel any jump? I love Luther's meaning to the second article. I am delighted that some pastor made a reluctant 12-year-old memorize that once. But it does have a jump in it. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Have you ever heard an awful lot in our churches about teaching them to observe all that I have commanded? We have this thing about you're going to be legalistic if you do that. You're going to get into works righteousness if you give sermons on teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. We can kind of ignore the fact that the first designation of the Christians was followers of the way. We can say that we're being conservative Christians. Depends upon which tradition and which era you are conserving. If you go back to the year 250 and the early Christian practice of baptism, you will find that the instruction lasted, 2 years. And for all but 2 weeks of that, the instruction had to do with what it meant to be followers of the way. The instruction had to do with what it meant to understand the cross as a way of life. The instruction, probably, the first catechism, was the Sermon on the Mount, or material very like that. After there was a yes to the cross as the shape of our life and an understanding of what it meant to be followers of the way, there was 2 weeks of doctrine after 2 years. It was called opening of the ear, and you learned the Lord's Prayer, and you learned the Creed. The people who want to get the Lord's Prayer in every public school, you didn't even get to hear it until you were accepted into the Eucharist and you were baptized. The last thing they wanted to do was to just let everybody hear that. That was part of the initiated, part of that which was the liturgy. But the primary instruction was what it meant to be followers of the way. Okay, is that enough introduction? Do you all want some chairs? There's lots of them up here. You just come on through or go up in the balcony, or I'll feel funny if people are standing for all of this time. In other words, what I would like to do is to see the cross not only as the death of Jesus and what that means in regard to our sins, but the cross in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in the teachings of Jesus, in the politics of Jesus, in Jesus' understanding of the socialness of people among one another. And there is rich biblical material for us to understand that. If there is one scriptural passage more basic than the others that I'm using, it's the Philippians. Why don't we turn to that? Philippians 5 through 11. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Anybody need that kind of help? New Testament. Toward the end of the book. Does anyone have a copy of the scriptures where Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is indented or written in poetry form? No? Okay. I think the printers of the scriptures have the freedom or the right to do that sometime. This is undoubtedly an early liturgical hymn. Early Christian church understood itself, understood its Lord, understood its mission very much in the kind of thing that they maybe sang about every week liturgically in this hymn. Paul, in writing to them, is quoting from other material at this hymn. I'll read it to you, and I have the Revised Standard Version, so that if you have some other translation, it'll simply make it richer for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to have 4 points today, and the first, and all of them can flow from that basic text from Philippians, which is the first thing listed on your sheet. And I think the first thing that we're going to take is the idea of emptying himself, the idea of combining Lord and suffering servant, Messiah and suffering servant. I don't mean to insult everybody, anybody. You do know that Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. I say that because there have been many times at Holden when people had, I think, forgotten that. I can't believe that you never heard that. The more we simply come to shorthand and say Jesus Christ. It is Jesus the Christ. What that's saying is Jesus the Anointed One. It's granting to him lordship. It's acknowledging the office of Jesus. And one of our problems is that Luther and Bonhoeffer were clear on it, but we're not so clear on it. We should be Old Testament students in order to understand the New Testament. And so Harley Swigum in Bethel Bible Series, what is the first thing you get? A big button that says, Think Hebrew. Until not only study, but think Hebrew. Get a Hebrew consciousness instead of your Greek mind. It's an Eastern book, and we have Western thought. But one of the things we have to do is to understand Messiah, understand expectations, understand so that the New Testament comes alive for us. Were you ever surprised that the gospel of, this is Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with John the Baptist? I don't think that makes any great click for us. If you were a Joel's Bible study, it should. When the prophets, when there a prophet arose, the king can't be far behind. But we don't feel that. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with John the Baptist, is the clearest way, if you're thinking Hebrew, for saying Jesus is the coming king, because here's a prophet, and there hadn't been one for hundreds of years. The gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with John the Baptist, is a way to talk about the lordship of Jesus. Take the infancy narratives in Luke. They all have the characteristics of the birth of a very important personage. First, it's always an angel that brings the message. The person is always surprised. The angel always gives assurance. The person always says why this can't happen. The angel always gives a sign that will show you that it is the Lord's will. Those five characteristics. And you read Luke, and it's the announcement of the birth of John and the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and the purification and the naming of John and the naming of Jesus, and the message to Mary and the message to Elizabeth. Those two births are intertwined, because if the prophet is coming, the king can't be far behind. Messiah. I've heard long discussions on why did Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, it was a baptism of John. It was a baptism of John the Baptist, and only sinners came to John the Baptist. So now there's long discussions of whether or not Jesus was born without sin and all that. It kind of misses the understanding of this combination of Messiah and suffering servant. Turn to Luke. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. The reason I put Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1 there, you hold where you are in Luke. And let me read those two things. You hold that last thing that the that the Dove said. By the way, Dan Erlander dedicated the communication center and said he's going to work on us understanding that one of the three in the Trinity came as a pigeon. It does sound different from Dove, but it was fun the day we did that. Yeah. This is a psalm about kings. I'm going to read more than verse 7 so you understand king, meaning political ruler, nationhood. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed Messiah, anointed. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. Now we're at 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I'm not just grabbing two little fragments. If you look at the footnotes of Luke 3:21, it's cited Psalm 2, Isaiah 42. No accident, the time of the baptism of Jesus, that you combine King Psalm, anointed, my anointed one, the nations will tremble, with a passage from the suffering servant section of Isaiah. The surprise, I'm going to use scandal. The scandal is that the anointed one is the suffering servant. That's what was never put together before. I'm going to pause at this point. See, that's a startling thing. And your face has absolutely no sense of being startled. So I'm going to slow down. For Jewish people who understood Messiah to give the scandal of the one lifted up on the tree, crucifixion is always cursed be he who hangs upon the tree. To think of the Lord, our King, as the despised one is the scandal. That you just do not put those two things together. We've lost the scandal. And what I want to do today is to bring that back in some way. I don't know how best to do it, but first of all, I want to see, do you understand? Now I'm going to go one step farther and then pause. The question is not, did Jesus have sin or not, and therefore should he have come to be baptized by John the Baptizer with all these other sinners? The power is, this is Jesus' inauguration. In the Old Testament, the inauguration was always an anointing. Anointing with oil, a holden festival, a celebration, a claim, and what have you. Jesus anointing and taking on the kingship was to stand with sinners in a symbolic act of repentance for sin and water instead of all of it. Can you picture the best coronation? I don't know if England just had it or Ronald Reagan just had it. Whoever you picture, and now picture the irony of the king of the whole universe standing before a guy who ate locusts and wild honey and having water poured on his head and standing with the worst of sinners who had come and say, please, God, have mercy on me. Okay? The inauguration of our king was a baptism instead of the typical anointing. Does that, I'm preaching. I know that. I know the difference right here. I'm preaching now. You don't understand cross, and you don't understand emptied himself in that psalm. When we sing emptied himself, we have a hard time. The reason is, we've taken the humiliation of Jesus and made it a new way in which he's a winner. We've taken despised and we turn our face from him, and yet we were offended by the one passion movie I've ever seen that really rang true, where the corpus on the cross had flies on it. And that was the major criticism from the Christians in this nation. Jesus wasn't Solomon's head of Christ. He was a He looked like a Jewish peasant. How else can I try to say what we're trying to say here? To combine Messiah and suffering servant is a way that you begin to understand the cross. Let me do it another way. Mark 8, 27 to 33. Did I put that one on? Yeah. It's not in order. I have a muddled mind. But it's on down the line. Mark 8, 27 to 33. Let's take that one. See, what we really need is for you all to stay a month. Because what we would do this morning, as just a start to this, is study the Gospel of Mark. All of it. Mark ends with a question. Mark ends with, and the disciples were afraid. Mark is a sermon. Mark's preaching. And you understand Mark if you understand that the sermon has two parts. And you read through Mark 8, 26. And then this section is the key section, and the rest of it is the second part of the sermon. Let me read this, because some of you do not have scriptures. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." There are two basic questions. And the earliest disciples did A plus on the first one. And they flunked the second half of the quiz. And the church has followed in their train. The first question is, who do you say that I am? And we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to be orthodox is to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to have your doctrine straight on that. Christians are, among all of those in the world, those who say yes to part one of the exam. You are the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And for the whole history of the church, we've said, no, Lord, no, no, it can't happen. We won't let it happen. We'll take the crucifixion on Friday and we'll change Easter into a way that God's a winner after all. And if you go into the phone booth as Clark Kent on Friday, you'll come out as Superman on Easter. We will not let it happen to you, Lord. And he says, you're on Satan's side when you deny the scandal of who I am. I'm preaching again. Douglas John Hall says that scandal is so great in a culture like North America, he's Canadian, so great in a culture like North America, an officially optimistic society, that we will not come up with an image of Jesus Christ that is faithful. It will take someone from another culture to bring back the combination of Messiah and suffering servant. No matter how we image Jesus, he's too macho in our culture. By the way, his recommendation is a novel by a Japanese novelist, Shusaku Endo, called Silence. And we've sold out of that thing this summer, and it's hard to get. But if you want an image of Jesus as suffering servant, maybe you have to go to another culture to find it. But I'm saying you understand Jesus and his life and what it means that he's our Lord only if you have the anointed one, the suffering one. And if you're scandalized by it, that's why St. Paul spends so much time in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, foolishness, stumbling block, insult. God took what was foolish if we have only the vicarious atonement of Jesus for our sins, why is the cross such a scandal? If you read that only that people are offended by grace, you miss the fact. Go on and read it. It's that the weakness, our weakness, is an offense. Because what we want is our religion to give us security. And if Luther was clear on anything, it was clear that faith does not give us security. Courage, yeah, but never security. Did you know Luther said the Christian faith is the opposite of religion? Does that stir you at all? I think we need another cup of coffee and then I'll... That's true. Religion is to make people secure. The Christian faith is to be able to trust the promise of God. And that's the absence of security. All of that kind of... There should be times when a pastor is preaching the gospel when some of you should say, that is absurd. It is, until there's a metanoia. It is until there's a change of thinking. Clarence Jordan says, when we say repent and believe for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we have this Western understanding of repent as clean up your act, get your morals better, straighten up, be a good citizen, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means change your whole way of thinking, for the spirit of the kingdom of the spirit is impinging upon you. Change your whole consciousness, or you will not understand this. So tomorrow, when we get to the cross as the mark of discipleship, we'll understand why Dan Berrigan, in giving a presentation on the Sermon on the Mount, and there was one person who was at least honest enough to start the discussion and say, Father Berrigan, you priests are just too naive. I listened. You can't live that way. Do you know what would happen if I tried to do what you said tonight? Father Berrigan got his funny little smile. He is a monk, you know. Got his funny little smile and said, yeah, I know what did happen. Well, I thought we all did. I guess I should have had an introduction. I guess I should have started. Anybody who's interested in going down the path we're going to talk about tonight first should make sure they look good on wood. Where else does it ever end? What's Lent all about if we don't get it straight? That the cross we're talking about means that the anointed one is a suffering servant. Still a scandal. Part two. It's also the mark of his kingdom. Here's where we get it all muddled up, and that's fine. That's more tomorrow than it is today. I understand that. But some of you won't be here tomorrow. So you always have to plan these things for every contingency. Those who walk to Heart Lake tomorrow won't be here today, and vice versa. Okay. Of the song in Philippians, we're dealing more with the words now, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. We're having more to do with Jesus as normative, with Jesus as the one we follow. That's what disciple means. It means to be a follower of someone whom you say is Lord. And Jesus, throughout his life, made the cross the mark of what it meant to be in his kingdom. Let's go back to Luke. I do love the first four chapters of Luke. They are rich in an understanding of what we're trying to do today. If you do understand that anointed one and Lord means king. Now we're talking about how is Jesus king. The points where I think you will come with some assumptions that I'm trying to get at, and at least have you think through them again. You will come with Jesus is a king in a spiritual realm. You'll come with what Vern Rieke is always fighting about or against, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The major reason, Vern and I have talked about it before, the major reason is he still doesn't think there's a Lutheran theologian who's clarified what the Lutheran doctrine of the two kingdoms is, and he may be right. I'm not the one to do it, I'll tell you that. But we come with the idea of the kingdom on the right and the kingdom on the left, as though if Jesus is a king, it certainly doesn't intersect with Earl Tilly and those kind of politics, or however we say that. And we have some of our proof passages, like My kingdom is not of this world. That should end it, shouldn't it? Isn't that clear? My kingdom is not of this world. Read that one again. It doesn't mean that his kingdom doesn't take shape anywhere or is not a political entity. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight. His kingdom is not of this world, meaning it lives by a different set of values, but it's very much a reality. It's very much a group of people who are, well, if not a political party, a new movement or a sect or a conscious entity, but they have a counterculture understanding. They have a different mark that marks them, namely a cross. What we're going to try to do in these 2 days is understand more and more what that means, that the cross would be their mark. In Luke, if the king started with his inauguration, his installation, his pageantry, a baptism, standing with those who were sinful, what's his platform? What's the first thing that he says as king? Luke 4, 16 and following. Are you back? I keep jumping around. I realize I'm one step ahead of you in my mind, so you just say, whoa, when I'm not letting you catch up, because I do think it's good both to be hearing it and looking at it if you have a scripture. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. This, according to Luke's picking of material, is his platform. It's the first time he lays out who he is and what he's come to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Drop down and he will say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus brings from the Old Testament material of siding with the poor and the captives and the oppressed, and especially to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, as his self-understanding of his politics and his lordship, of what his kingdom is like. If you were here a month, the next thing would be to study what acceptable year or jubilee year means. And you'd have to study all of Leviticus 25 and a little bit of Deuteronomy 15 to get that. And we don't have time to make you that Jewish, but I at least want to tell you about it so that some of you who want to go further with what I've been saying have a chance to do that. Especially Leviticus 25. By the way, John Yoder and Wes Michelson, who was here before, and some other people who are doing a lot with an understanding of discipleship as shaped by the cross, are also primarily responsible for the publication of a magazine called Sojourners. I recommend it highly. I don't think you'll always agree with it. I don't always agree with it, but I think it's a very good representative piece coming out of an understanding of radical discipleship. There is also a publication called The Wittenberg Door that doesn't let anybody get too serious about themselves, and I'm delighted that there is such a publication. So when they took Sojourners and made it so boring, S-O-B-O-U-R-I-N-G, and even made it look like Sojourner, it was a delight. If Sojourners couldn't laugh about so boring, they're in real trouble, but I think they did enjoy it. On the last page, there was a send in your $43.95 for your instant radical Christian kit. And you got a diploma that said you graduated from the right school. I forget which one they picked. You got a Levi-bound New Testament. And you got John Howard Yoder's unlisted home phone number. I forget what else they had. But the reason I'm telling the story is you got a Bible that when you set it down, it opened to Leviticus 25. Having said that, Jubilee year, 7 times 7, every 50 years in the Old Testament, there was a way in which things were leveled economically. In fact, when we got to our bicentennial And there was a group who wanted a people's bicentennial. Do you remember that? I don't know if you were on their list or not. The people at the Institute for Policy Studies in D.C. include a pretty good Jewish scholar, Arthur Waskow. He said, you're trying to find something radically politically. Nothing you're coming up with is as good as the Old Testament understanding of Jubilee year. Why don't we, as the Jewish Christian community in the United States, say the best way to celebrate 200 years of history in the United States is to declare Jubilee year? And he was right. There were some startling things that were asked for. One was the land lay fallow. Well, that doesn't raise much trouble here. I raised that in Arapaho, Nebraska, and we got a good conversation. If you raise it in among wheat farmers, you might get. But all debts were canceled. Now that one, usually people try to think of going home and running that up the flagpole at the local savings and loan and other things. And the problem was it froze credit. I mean, you couldn't get a loan on the 47th year. All land that had changed ownership reverted to the previous owner. Every 50 years, you made sure that there wasn't more and more accumulating in the hands of few. You just spread it out again. All prisoners were released. We tried to have a halfway release house in our neighborhood of Washington, D.C., and boy, people came out of the walls for those public hearings. We finally got a few of those when the prisoners said, look, there will not be any house breakings within six blocks of here. We'll let the word out. Don't you come into this neighborhood or we'll get blamed for it. This will be the safest neighborhood in the United States. We won some of our neighbors over with self-interest when we had... If Jesus' platform raises in the minds of his hearers, he has come to declare Jubilee year. Now you're talking about an understanding of the ministry of Jesus that had deep understanding and roots. You listen to Ralph Gerke's tape on the attempts at moral reform in the Old Testament, and you'll hear from Ralph that by and large, I usually say these people found a good lawyer. This is not a good week to say that. These people found ways to get around these particular requirements. One of the ways was on the 48th year, they set their land aside and dedicated it to the Lord for 12 months and took it back at the end of Jubilee year. Well, we find our own ways to get it. The thing I'm talking about is Jewish hearers would have understood when Jesus picked this particular text. If you want other ways to understand Mark of his kingdom, have the image of the Sermon on the Mount as the earliest catechism to understand what it meant to be followers of the way. Look in terms of the transfiguration, Luke 9:31. I know I'm jumping an awful lot. I also know that what I'm doing comes very close in style to proof passaging, which I do not like. In other words, I have a premise and I'm shoring it up with selected Bible verses. I'm encouraging you to push the kind of thing that Yoder is saying and that I'm saying today. Push it to see whether it is not really the assumptions behind the scripture, not selecting something for a premise that we're trying to maintain this morning. Even at his transfiguration, the time of his greatest glory, what does he say? Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The time of his glory, what's it linked up with? It's linked up with the moment of his death. Or people who assume that the essence of the Christian ethic, the mark of the kingdom, is the golden rule, have not read the New Testament. It's not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's do unto others as I have done unto you. The model, that which is normative, is how God behaves, how God deals with enemies, how much God forgives. That's now the center that shapes our discipleship. Okay, even when I have two sessions, I talk to them. I want to move on to two other points and give you some time, even though I'm going to give you more time tomorrow. It's the point of his victory. This one, I think, is where we are stretched the most to try to understand that. I'm going to do that with the Philippians passage, therefore. I'm going to do that with one word from Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Therefore, have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, came in the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, I think when we preach Good Friday and Easter, we do not catch that therefore. We tend to make Easter either a temporary setback, the time of seeming defeat, or a major hurdle, all of which is taken care of, undone, or conquered with a resurrection on Easter. We make the resurrection set aside the defeat of Friday and give us a winner. How else to say that? I try to say it on Easter. It just looked like our God was a lamb. Easter proves he's a tiger after all. I don't want to be facetious about my faith or the Lord. I'm trying to get images of what we do that I think misses Messiah is the suffering servant. The cross and self-giving love is the point of his victory. And Easter says yes to that victory. Easter says for all eternity, God accepts Jesus' way of living, dying, and being. God doesn't undo Friday. God says yes to Friday. For all eternity, God says yes to Friday. Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. No wonder the disciples were scared, because he said some things about what would happen to them. And if Jesus is who he said he was, then all of the other things he said were true. And they hid for 50 days behind closed doors until the Spirit pushed them out with a kind of confidence. They knew forever they would not have security. Only courage from the Holy Spirit. The point of victory is crucified love. All of the quotes at the bottom of your page are Yoder quotes. But let's get a couple of them. How about the second one? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus was with people who were done in by the seeming defeat of the death of Jesus, right? We had hoped he was the one. What did Jesus do? He started with, by the way, this is Luke 24, 26 to 27 up above. I'm just saving a little time. He started with Moses and opened to them the whole scriptures showing that the suffering one was the Messiah, that the Messiah should suffer. Yoder's comments in paragraph 2. Jesus' rebuke to the unseeing pair on the road to Emmaus was not that they had been looking for a kingdom and should not have been. The whole business of the Anointed One, the whole business of starting the gospel of Jesus Christ with John the Baptist says, you certainly have every right to look for a kingdom. Jesus brought a kingdom. It crashed into reality with his being, with his presence. The Sermon on the Mount is describing the kingdom. It's an invitation to the kingdom. Are you poor? Good for you. That's what the kingdom is for. It's for you who are poor. In fact, if you aren't poor, you have to become poor to enter. It's for little children. And if you're already grown up, you have to become, what did he say? Like a child. Good for you. Are you mourning? Good for you. The kingdom is for those who mourn. Don't think you're not to look for a kingdom. Their fault is, like Peter at Caesarea Philippi, they flunked the second half of the test. They said Jesus the Christ, but they couldn't believe that he should suffer and die. They were failing to see that the suffering of the Messiah is the inauguration of the kingdom. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's a quote from the Luke account. glory here cannot mean the ascension, which has not been recounted yet, and in fact is not clearly described in Luke's gospel at all, might it not then mean, as with the concept of exaltation in John's gospel, that the cross itself is seen as fulfilling the kingdom promise? Here at the cross is the man who loves his enemies, the man whose righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, who being rich became poor, who gives his robe to those who took his cloak, who prays for those who despitefully use him. All of those, by the way, are Yoder's way of beginning to give more and more content to cross. What does cross mean in the life of Jesus? The cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom. Can you understand why they call me John Howard? I said almost the same thing before, and in my words, it was almost an exact quote from Yoder. Nor is it even the way to the kingdom. It is the kingdom come. The cross, Friday, is the kingdom come. And on Easter, we say yes to that. We sing to the Lamb. We continue to say we understand. Jesus' way of living, dying, and being is declared by God for all eternity as to what authentic human existence is about. Turn the page. So our discipleship is shaped by that cross. It's the point of the victory of Jesus Christ. Another way to do that would be to take John 12. I have that on the list too. John 12, 27 to 36. Let's take that one. I think that's an important one. We've been in Luke a lot. John, what is it? 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I've come to this hour. That's what he's anointed for. That's his kingship, this hour of suffering. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. His inauguration, his installation was a baptism. His platform was to declare the Jubilee year had come and give from Isaiah that he was placing himself on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and his throne is a cross. Isn't that beginning to be a consistent picture of the Anointed One as suffering servant? And just in case we readers would flunk the second half of the test and think, and I, if I be lifted up, had to do with either the resurrection or the ascension, God in his providence gave the writer of the Gospel of John, he said this to show by what death he was to die. He knew we would tend to flunk the second half and say, oh, that's the ascension. That's, or isn't there a church in California where there's literally, where an elevator literally goes up and through the roof or something on ascension? Robert Schuller last Lent had L-E-N-T mean let's eliminate negative thinking. And we had on a bulletin board, I'm saying this for Erling's sake so that he does not feel...
We're changing the name of our church to Mirror Lutheran.
Mirror Lutheran. He's close to the Crystal Cathedral. When Schuller built the Crystal Cathedral, he was interviewed by a newspaper reporter and stated, we will not have a cross in the Crystal Cathedral. It's a disturbing symbol while people worship. You want to understand why this is a scandal? Build a Crystal Cathedral, keep the cross out of it, and you'll get more people to come in who are less offended by the gospel. Have outside, confront the challenges of the gospel in air-conditioned, comfortable surroundings, or whatever it takes to eliminate the scandal of this, but then know you're not preaching the Anointed One, understood and promised, and understood by his early Christian followers, the followers of the way, to be the scandalized one. Jesus was who he said he was. Fourth, the mark of his politics. think what I'm tempted to do is to answer now when I didn't answer the other day to Vern Rieke. I'm going to have to be careful that I don't. Vern and I can sit and do that tonight. The doctrine of the two kingdoms and the intersection of the kingdom Jesus came to bring and the kingdoms of the world, the scriptures certainly do not have those in two realms as though they didn't, as though they never connected with one another. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things of God that are to God. We've interpreted that as separation of church and state, or that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not having to do with the politics of the world and what have you. We have misinterpreted that. The images of the New Testament are this kingdom that Jesus came to bring has an alternative politics, and it exists very much in, with, under, permeating. What are the images? Leaven, light, all of those are ways in which you say followers of the way were very much part of the world, but they had a distinctive understanding of who they were, and they lived out that distinctive understanding, and for the most part, they are and have been and should be counterculture. That doesn't answer all the questions, but Jesus' self-understanding, I think if we understand the scriptures, has his kingdom very much politics, and the mark of his politics is the cross. For instance, the Colossians 2 passage, we're not going to have time to deal enough with, but sometime take a look at when Paul really does say what the cross did in Colossians. It has very much to do with the politics of that death being a victory. Colossians 2:13-15. We have 13 fairly clear in the Lutheran Church anyway, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's the vicarious atonement. That's Jesus as Savior. The fact that Jesus is Savior does not mean he's not also Lord. The fact that the cross of Jesus Christ brings us forgiveness of sins does not mean it cannot be the mark of our politics. Having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. What we will tend to do is spiritualize all of that. Read Christ and the Powers by Berkhoff in the bookstore, or read some other understanding, New Testament understanding of the powers, and I think you're very much into the realm of politics. Yoder has a quote at the bottom of the page that has to do with politics. I'll use the one at the top of the page first. The cross is beginning to loom not as a ritually prescribed instrument of propitiation. That's why it takes a group reading Yoder. On the first page, he says, what this book is an example of good hermeneutics. And everybody at Holden folds the book up and says, well, give me something else to read. I don't even know what that word means. So a prescribed instrument of propitiation is not your normal way of talking about things, all right? I know that. But as the political alternative to both insurrection and quietism. Let me spend just a minute with that. If you think there are only two options, either fight, that either you get in there and you become part of the world's politics and you live by the way the world lives, and that is by violence. Stokely Carmichael wasn't very popular when he said it. Violence is as American as cherry pie, but it certainly is. Violence has affected Christianity more than Christianity has affected violence over the years. In the present world, the last survey, Christians were more for nuclear armaments than atheists. Christians were more violent on a quiz than atheists were. I think that's a kind of saddening statistic. But if you think the only options are insurrection, that's get rid of the Romans with by becoming a zealot and stabbing Roman soldiers at night, or quietism, withdrawing into a religious sphere that doesn't get messy, that doesn't get into the things of this earth, that if they let us have our Lutheran book of worship and pure doctrine and celebrate Christmas and Easter, we will not worry about what the world's politics is. We'll live in any country where we can eat lutefisk and sing out of the green hymnal. As long as our religious sphere isn't tampered with, we'll bless their bombs and pay our taxes. Quietism. Pharisees are simply those who said, our moral purity is all we really care for, so separation of church and state, anybody who says, don't mix religion and politics, just one of the legions of descendants of the understanding of Pharisee.
John,
yes?
Is that why lutefisk is known as a piece of cod that passes all over?
Yeah, I... I was hoping that that particular line went when Larry Rasmussen did, but you've just... Don't resurrect the rest of the bad puns for the summer. If those seem to be the only option, quietism, separate religious sphere, spiritual kingdom, or participate in the world's violence and do it the way the world understands it, with a holy war or something, Yoder's premise and my understanding of cross is it is an option. It is an alternative to either of those. Another way to say that, when Jesus came, there were at least four distinct political parties, four distinct parties with an answer to how those who are of the faith relate to the culture around them. Essene, Zealot, Pharisee, Herodian. Essene, go out into the desert and have a pure, idealistic, koinonia, a manna farm, Holden Village, separate from the world, cozy Christian community. Essenes, run from it. Zealots, insurrection. Fight them, stab them, do whatever it takes. Guerrilla warfare, Symbionese Liberation Army. Pharisee, keep your moral purity and don't worry too much. Herodian, compromise. Make the best of a bad situation. Be chaplains to the culture. If there's a bad welfare situation, start a Lutheran social services. If the orphans aren't taken care of, start institutions. If there are prisons, send a chaplain. If the awfulness of war comes, at least have Lutheran chaplains there and other chaplains to pray for the soldiers. Herodian, compromise. Make the best of the bad situation. Yoder has a book called The Original Revolution, and within that there's one essay that takes these four options. At the end of those four options, Yoder says, what Jesus brought was an alternative that said none of the above. None of the above. In fact, Niebuhr has done a similar thing with typologies of Christ and culture, if you've read that. What I'm saying today is if you really begin to sense cross as a political alternative to how the church relates to the culture around it, how the church relates to the world around it, how we as part of that kingdom are in the world but not of the world, the cross helps shape an understanding of Jesus as Messiah or Anointed One. I'll give the Yoder quote last, and then Jesus was not just a moralist whose teachings had some political implication. He was not primarily a teacher of spirituality whose public ministry, unfortunately, was seen in a political light. He was not just a sacrificial lamb preparing for his immolation, or a God-man whose divine status calls us to disregard his humanity. Jesus was the bearer of a new possibility of human, social, and therefore political relationships. His baptism is the inauguration, and his cross is the culmination of that new regime in which his disciples are called to share. If the cross is only a way in which there was a vicarious atonement for our sins. Then when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him, he's calling for us to be saviors. That cannot be the only meaning of cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me before he died on one. He didn't say something and have people drop their nets because he said it when they didn't understand it. It could not have had the meaning we now have to it. Are you with me? You're just looking at me again. Is that not okay? He said that and people gave up everything and followed him. Yoder says scholarship indicates that take up your cross and follow me was a zealot recruiting slogan. It was like going at a certain time in France and say the bread is rising. That's political. I'm not saying that God's love is not shown through the death of a guiltless one for the forgiveness of sins. I'm saying to say that's the only meaning of cross is to deny the earliest followers responding to take up your cross and follow me when Jesus said that. You'll, I think, find that take up your cross said, now we turn the page, some things like a standard punishment for insurrection, a refusal to confess Caesar's lordship. It already had a very clear definition to the listener's awareness. May have even been a standard phrase of zealot recruiting. The disciples' cross is not a metaphor for self-mortification or even generally for innocent suffering. If you follow me, your fate will be like mine, the fate of a revolutionary. You cannot follow me without facing that fate. The cross is the cost of social nonconformity in any age. And since we've said no to the second question on the quiz, Jesus, you can't be like that, we also have a hard time understanding our discipleship as, well, more than being moral and bringing honesty into the corporations that now exist and a way of finding security. And the worst perversion is to equate financial success and material blessing with being faithful. Go into your favorite Christian bookstore. How to be rich and keep your peace of mind. Or follow the car in Wenatchee that I followed. With Jesus, every day is nice. Send that to the people of Namibia. Send that to Christians under persecution and tell them with Jesus, every day is nice. Where do you get that? You don't get it from the scriptures. You don't get it from a Messiah who is a suffering servant, who rules from a cross, who understood life and called us, who for the joy that was set before him. Don't think Jesus' cross means either that you grovel or the joy of Christianity is out. It means that the lives of the saints and the martyrs speak truth as to where life is found. Don't trivialize and make costume jewelry out of the scandal, which in its scandal also is the only source of abundant life. Yes.
Do you think that is even conceivable in an officially optimistic society, in a primarily middle-class church? Is it possible that we in the United States of America can ever live that or even know what it means?
Yes. I think that there's a greater danger to the faith living in the United States today than living under heavy persecution in another country. I think that whereas in other countries the persecution is high, in our country the seduction is high, and therefore the offense is great. I think I still believe in the power of the gospel, in the Holy Spirit, in changed lives, Now, if you're asking, do I see a lot of my understanding of theology of the cross and a living this out in the religious life of the United States today, I think it's a very thin tradition, Douglas John Hall's word. I think it's there. I think that we have people who are faithful to the Word, and if they understand this as the Word, will be faithful to better theology than they're getting. And I think my most discouraging time is to read Easter sermons where this is really blown badly. Walt Bowman says Easter is the scariest festival we have. And it's the time, the Sunday after Sunday, to live Easter again is to proclaim this week after week. When the cultural assumptions of official optimism and those other things make it difficult for us to hear the word, when we as Egyptians come to an Israelite book, maybe one of the tasks for us is to find an Israelite to tell us what it says. In other words, to bring missionaries from Latin America, South America, Namibia, Zimbabwe, to proclaim the gospel to us. That's what Mission on Six Continents was supposed to be. And that was killed at the top level. I'll quote that on the tape. Top level of the three major Lutheran bodies when they said, we're not going to have any natives telling us how to run our church. Because the first thing the people did from the other countries was call into question the American flag and the Christian flag together in a chancel. And we were offended. And they called into question the priorities of our budgets. So we dropped Mission on Six Continents. So I'm like, I don't mean to get out of it with a quote. Robert McAfee Brown said, to be in the institutional church in the United States today is like being in Noah's Ark. And if it wasn't for the flood outside, you couldn't stand the smell inside. But it's the place where I met this Jesus. They didn't know all they did when they gave me this book. Kierkegaard said, we keep radical books away from kids and give them this book when they're 12 years old. I don't know that Lutheran pastor understood when he taught me baptism, but that's where I found this. Go ahead, Steve.
I think that we are regaining the theological view that you're talking about, the way of the cross. But it's terribly hard in this society to make the transition from the theology to the lifestyle, which you know as well as not
yes.
any of us.
Yes.
I'm not pessimistic about the theology. I'm more pessimistic about the lifestyle of the church. You may know the theology well, but to live it is a whole other bag.
Well, I guess the other thing I believe in is a God of history, and I believe that we may well be stopped, and that when we have our lifestyles changed, we'll be able to read the Bible without anybody's help again. The Bible will just burst into life when we've been stopped. We may not choose to be stopped. I'd be interested in Earl's comment. I don't think you can be elected the President of the United States today on the premise of the United States will be stopped. Both parties offered us the same promise if we vote for them. Gene McCarthy, bless his heart, said, my gosh, if you listen to the candidates, if they'd have been on the Titanic when it hit the iceberg, they'd have gotten to the mic and said, it's okay, folks, we just made an ice stop. And
I don't mean to dominate the dialogue, but one more comment, that is in Paul's book, The Light and Darkness, he does suggest that in the parables of the rich man and Lazarus, that although we want to identify with Lazarus, we are, as a nation, more like the rich man. And he suggests that maybe coming when we become like Lazarus and are begging the rich Arabian nations for oil and that sort of thing. And perhaps that's the day when that will happen. That's kind of scary, but that's what he suggests as a possibility.
Okay, let me assure you who are going to be here tomorrow. I really tried to give you enough of both sides of the sheet that if you're here only once, you at least have it and you can fight about it or go home and grumble or read something else or come to me at coffee break or something. Tomorrow, you've really got most of the load I'm going to dump, and we'll have a chance to talk about it. So I hope you can stay till tomorrow. Thank you.